As we're going section by section through 1 Timothy, I was going to have two sermons on the rest of chapter 5, and as I studied it and looked at it, I realized that I think all of it really comes, all fits together well for one message. First Timothy 5, 17 through 25. Should we pay our pastor, and how do we fire him? You may think that's rather silly combination of phrases, but my wife's uncle, one of her uncles, was pastoring a church. I don't remember where the church was. It was New England at that time, or if it was in the Wisconsin area, in the coal regions. I don't remember where it was. It's not important, but he was pastoring a church, and in that denomination, every year they had a congregational meeting to approve the budget and to decide whether they were going to keep the pastor for another year. Every year, your job was voted on. Now, I remember that. I remember on that. It's the same night in every church throughout the denomination so that nobody gets a head start on trying to find another pastor if somebody decides to leave or is let go. And I remember my wife and I and the kids, we'd go out to eat, and I would have a stomach ache, and that was one of the worst nights of my life for 7 years because I knew what could happen in a meeting like that when things are done like that. In fact, the denomination has gone more to like 3- and 5-year contracts in their churches that are actually surviving. But they met that night, and they presented the budget, and my wife's uncle had 6 children. And they were really struggling, and there were people who loved them and knew that, and so they put forth a motion to give him a substantial raise, and it went through. It was passed. He was given a raise. And then they came to vote as to whether they were going to keep him for the next year, and somebody brought up some objections, and somebody else brought up some objections. On the basis of those, they voted him out. And so he got a raise and then was fired. A poor way to do it, right? They ought to deal with his job first, then decide on the budget. What then they did was reconsider the budget afterwards. That actually happened. And Paul, as he writes to Timothy, who is a presbyter and episcopos, he's a bishop and an elder, and those two terms are synonymous in the scriptures, but he is one who is given the oversight of the church in Ephesus, but really an oversight of that area, and there are several churches, and there are also different pastors in the different churches, and the churches are seeking to have pastors, and there's problems going on in the church, especially with false teachers rising up, people who are false leaders, wicked leaders, who are being used by Satan to disrupt the church. Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, Timothy, this is how things are to be done in the house of God. And then he talks to a very practical situation here concerning the pastor's remuneration and accusations against the pastor. And so there's 3 points to the sermon today as we think about this. Pay who you hire, pry before you fire, and fire before you hire. And I will explain each of those as we go through them. I was listening to a sermon this week where the pastor, I thought, really gave a good little outline that I wish I had thought of myself. He said, reward adequately, rebuke properly, and recruit patiently. That's what Paul says here in this passage under these 3 points. The importance of an effective ministry for a healthy church. That's really what we're dealing with here. You see, you look at this and you say, here we go again, another sermon that has nothing to do with me. It's about church life and the pastor and everything else. And I want to grow. We talked in Sunday school about sanctification, had a very good discussion about our need to grow as individuals and how we love those sermons that just present to us Christ and we love him more, challenges us in areas of our sin, encourages us in areas of our gifts, and how we love those types of sermons, those how-to sermons. And pastor, why this? Well, how serious an issue is this? Look at verse 21. Paul says, I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. Paul is impressing upon Timothy the seriousness of these issues because the future health of the church depends upon them. False teachers leading a congregation astray can endanger your salvation, the salvation of the church, the outreach of the church. Paul says you want them found, you want them rebuked, and if necessary, you want them removed. Is this type of sermon really helpful? All you have to do is go through a church schism. Go through the experience of having a church split over accusations, false accusations of a pastor, or a pastor, as we've seen in our presbytery at times, a pastor falling into sin and dividing and splitting that church. When we were pastoring in Scranton, planting an OPC church in Scranton, we had a good amount of mature Christian people start coming to our church who were part of an independent it wasn't a Reformed Baptist church, it was a new work by a pastor who had left the Christian Reformed Church and had gotten involved in General Association of Regular Baptists with a Bible college up in Clark Summit. Very legalistic church, believing in secondary separation, separate from people who have friends who have error, you know, even if they don't. And it's very, so this pastor began to teach and preach and do things that his deacons and other mature Christians in the church felt were wrong. And they approached him about it and they told him that they were concerned. Well, this pastor called a meeting of the congregation and he didn't notify any of the deacons or the more mature members of the church. They had a whole lot of very young Christians in the church, a majority of them were probably, and he gathered them together for a meeting, and in that meeting, they accused and convicted the deacons and these more mature Christians of contumacy, of contumacy, which is an attitude of, you know, troubling the church, and they excommunicated them all. And many of those families ended up in our church, and we were there for 5 years. And in those 5 years, those people were still hurting. Hurting over what they had gone through, the friends that they had lost, the accusations that had been made. We actually studied the situation, got the background, looked into it and found it, and in a sense exonerated these people and restored them to the church and sent letters out to all the evangelical churches in the Scranton area saying that we do not believe their excommunication was biblical. But even in spite of that, some of them never joined the church. And when people go through that, and that's why I'm very patient in terms of people joining Living Hope as they're coming. Because sometimes they've been through this, and they're not quick to join a church again. And when Paul talks about this, that's why he talks so seriously about it. You want to grow spiritually, you want to be fed as an individual. Well, you better make sure that we're doing things properly in this area, or you will be really hurt, and you will really be set back, and you will really struggle in your Christian life. And so we look at it and say, God in His wisdom has put this passage here. I guess to just state as I do the point of the sermon, it's simply this: your pastors should be paid adequately and hired and fired properly. Your pastor should be paid adequately and hired and fired properly. You know, I feel like Guido Sarducci when he says, what a country, you know? What a job I have. I can stand up and talk to you about my salary. And it's in the Word of God, right? I talked to my daughter this week and I said, well, one of two things is going to happen. I'm going to get a raise or I'm going to get fired, you know? She said, Dad, you know, I said, I'm only kidding. I'm preaching this 2 months after we set the budget, so, you know. God and this church have been good to us, and I thank Him for that. But here it is as we come to it. Pay who you hire. Verses 17 and 18. And I think that what we see is Paul, these passages will be used to correct us in common misconceptions about the ministry in the church. And one of the first misconceptions is ministers don't need encouragement. You know, elders and leaders in the church don't need encouragement. You see, we're so godly and so spiritual, we fly on cloud nine, we're on a level above everybody else. We don't need encouragement. The Lord is our encouragement. Well, that's baloney. As Dr. Rudolph used to say, no matter how thin you slice it. You know, he used to tell us in seminary. Paul says here that the elders of the church, the leaders of the church need to be honored. Now, who are these elders? A little earlier on in the first part of this, he talked about rebuking an older man. Don't rebuke an older man harshly. Now, that word is presbyteros. It's the same word, presbytery, presbyter, that means an elder, an older man. There he was talking about older men in general, you know, to respect them and to honor them. Well, here he's talking about the word elder being used in its official sense as an officer in the church. And I think that becomes obvious as we see what he says here about directing affairs of the church. Because, you know, in church history, these have been debates about, you know, whether this is talking about elders or not. But they're obviously officers. And we see that in the church, very early on, the distinction begins to develop, which we in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church maintain, and that is the offices of elder and deacon, but within the office of elder, there's a subset of ruling elder and teaching elder. All elders are to be able to teach, as we're told in 1 Timothy 3 when it defines the requirements for an elder. However, there are those elders who have a gift for teaching and also who have training. You know, the Bible was written in Hebrew and Greek. And so therefore, you need to have someone in the church who is able to go to those original languages and look and end the disputes and help the church to continue to properly interpret the Scriptures. The need to have a training in systematic theology, to understand the whole Bible, every verse in light of the rest of the Bible, and to be able to correct error. That doesn't mean the pastor's the only one. I mean, every time we have Sunday school and we ask questions, people, you come up and you say things, and wow, I never thought of it that way. Well, I went to seminary, but I didn't think of it that way. And that is really great, and it's illuminated my thinking and everyone else's thinking. So we have to be careful. But he says there are those who labor in the word and doctrine. They don't only study, because he doesn't want you to be the ivory tower scholastic who never interacts with people, but it's the pastor who studies and then takes what he studies and uses it to teach the people. So he's talking about those people in the church, teaching and ruling elders. And he says those who rule well, doesn't he? He says the ones that rule well are the ones who you're going to treat the way I'm about to tell you to treat. And what does that ruling well mean? It's interesting. There are those who say it means those who rule exceptionally, those who take the church and grow it to 500, 600, 1,000. And then there are those who say, no, well, Paul is talking about the false teachers in the church who are wreaking havoc on the church, and he's saying that the elders who aren't false teachers, but they teach properly and they use their gifts properly, they're the ones that are being talked about. Men have differing gifts, and somebody may have the gifts and talents to have a church grow very large. I was thinking R.C. Sproul. R.C. Sproul could plant a church probably just about anywhere in the United States, and it would grow simply because of his reputation and his gifts for teaching. And then you have somebody who doesn't have those gifts, and he has a large family, and you say, well, you know, this person took the church to 500, we should pay him a whole lot, but this person who has, you know, 7 or 8 children, but the church hasn't grown, well, we aren't going to pay him. You know, and so those types of debates go on. I think when he talks about doing well, I think he's talking about the person, the elders who rule well with the gifts they have. And that the church is involved in remunerating them within the economy of that church. We want to be careful to not take the word well and to mean, you know, it just means the super pastor. It means the faithful pastor, the faithful elders doing their work. And I know our elders feel this as I do at times. You feel so unfaithful at times. You feel so inadequate. There are times as I've gone through the week and things distract me, and I'm easily distracted, and I get distracted away and caught up in other things, and come to Thursday and I show Linda my clipboard and it's got the verse on it and not anything else. That's how far I've gotten on my sermon. And I say sometimes at the end of the week I feel I ought to give half my paycheck back to the church. And, you know, sometimes when you listen to my sermons, you might think, But, you know, we struggle with that as elders and as deacons in the church, our inadequacies. But over the long haul, are we striving to do this work well? That's what he's talking about. And he says, those who do that are worthy of double honor. And then he says, especially those who do the teaching and the preaching. What's this double honor? You know, what's this double honor? And it's interesting, in the history of the church, there's been at least five interpretations of that phrase, double honor. Let me just give them to you to think about. The first one, Chrysostom, a very, very early church father, believed that it meant honor and honorarium. In other words, he said that the minister should be honored, but also paid. You're to give honor to all the elders, but the minister who labors in the word and doctrine makes his living on the preaching and teaching of the word, so he's freed up from secular employment, and so therefore you give him honor and honorarium. There are Bible interpreters who say it means ample pay, better pay, twice what they're getting. Perhaps Paul was looking at it and saying, you know, my favorite line in the Christmas Carol is when Scrooge comes in early the day after Christmas and Bob Cratchit is late, and he gets to his office and he comes in and he says, Mr. Cratchit, I'm not going to put up with this anymore. And he's saying, I'm late, I'm sorry, I was making too merry yesterday, it was Christmas and it won't happen again. And he says, you're right, it won't happen again. I'm going to have to put a stop to this. I'm going to have to make some changes. And then he says, I'm going to double your salary. You remember that great line? And so you jump up out of your chair, you know, and he says, and I'm going to see that Tiny Tim walks, you know. And you think about it. Well, there's a situation where he knew he was paying him half of what he was worth at least. And he was going to pay him what he should be getting. And there's something to that. There's those who say, and this is Calvin who says this, twice as much honor as the widows and twice the support that the widows are getting. Because earlier on in Paul's letter to Timothy, he said, honor the widows who are truly widows. And then he goes on to talk about providing for them financially. And so Calvin said, therefore, you should also provide for the elders who make their living off of the gospel, but you should give them twice as much honor and twice as much pay as the widows. I don't disagree with Calvin too much, but I have that one that just doesn't go with me. Though the Apostolic Constitution, which is a document around 400 A.D., shares that same view, you know, so there you have it. Now, there's another view that says you're to honor, double honor, honoring them as brothers, and then honoring them as rulers. They're brothers in Christ, give them the honor due to them as brothers of Christ, then give them the honor due as rulers. And then there's a fifth view, and that is, give them honor due their age and honor due their office. That's Tertullian, his view. I'm sorry, there's actually six views, because William Hendrickson in his commentary has one. He says this, honor as elders and extra honor to those who rule excellently. In other words, he says, honor all of them. Even when they're delinquent, honor them according to verse 19 by making sure that even when you deal with accusation and sin, you honor them. And then honor the faithful by doubly honoring them. So you know, there you have it. Now you're as confused as I was all week. It's a difficult phrase, double honor. But I don't think that there's any way you can get away from the fact that some of it has to do with financial remuneration. Simply because of the next thing that he says. He talks about, from the Old Testament, the rule that in Israel, when you had an oxen walking around treading on the corns of the grain, sometimes they just put it on the floor and had the oxen walk around on it. Sometimes the oxen was pulling a sled that drug over it and broke the kernels, out of the. I'm not a farmer, so, but I do know that, you know, corn and grain is inside a husk, and you got to do something to break it up. And they would do it, and the wind would blow away the lighter chaff. And the rule in Israel was that if the ox wasn't going fast enough, you could take a stick and goad him with it. Remember when Jesus appeared to Paul and he said, "You kick against the goads"? He was saying, you know, it's a foolish bull who, when you poke it with a stick, he kicks and then hits his leg again. You know, it's like when we used to give our kids a spanking and they put their hand back there and it gets smacked on their hand, you know. And you say, don't do that. You know, it's not very smart. It's the type of thing he's saying. You can goad it, but you can't muzzle that ox, because when that ox is treading out the grain, he ought to be able to eat some of what he's treading out. And then he quotes our Lord when our Lord said, as he's talking about sending out the disciples and how they're to be taken into the homes and provided for, a workman is worthy of his hire. And he says scripture there. You see that? He calls the Old Testament Moses scripture, and then he quotes Jesus and he calls it scripture as well. And already in the church, that concept of the Gospels are scripture. Peter talking about Paul's letters are scripture. Here he's quoting the Word of God, this principle that is well known among them. In fact, we had the reading in Numbers 18 this morning, the law of supporting the Levites. And a little earlier in that, the law of supporting the priests. The duty of the priests and the Levites is spelled out in Numbers 18. But also the fact that the priests and the Levites aren't out there farming. They haven't been given an inheritance, a piece of land. So the people who have that are to take their tithes and bring them into the priests and the Levites. And then the priests and the Levites are to live off of those tithes. And then the priests and the Levites are actually to give a tithe of what they earn. I heard the story this week about a Bible student that somebody went to Bible school with who had a pastorate, and he was going to Bible school, and friends of him asked him about how he does his tithe, and he said, I tithe to myself, because I'm the preacher. And he was challenged about that the Levites are to pay their tithe. So me, myself as a pastor, I am to tithe. And so we see that here. It has to do with financial issues, does it not? If you look in the scriptures and you find out about honoring elders, you'll find out that the elders are to be honored in three ways. You're to pray for your elders, you're to obey your elders, and you're to pay your elders, given their need. And I think he's talking about paying them well, paying them adequately. And that's his point, isn't it? You see, what a church pays their minister is a clear indication of how much they value the work of the ministry. And that's just the way it is. There's an old joke, in fact, that my father-in-law, I just mentioned down to him what I was preaching on, and he said, "Oh, yeah, did you hear about," and I've been thinking about it too, it's the story about the man in the church who stands up to pray for the pastor, and he says, "Lord, we know that you love and bless the humble and the poor. And so, Lord, you keep our pastor humble, and we'll keep him poor." You know, it's an old joke about the ministry. But it reflects something upon somebody when you don't, look at Bob Cratchit. Look at how hard he worked for what he was being paid. You know, he was a conscientious man. And, you know, nobody likes to use how much they're paid as an excuse to not work. But even pastors are human. And they struggle with that. And they feel that people don't value me, then that affects my work. However, you know, it's also common to pay the minister so well that he's expected to turn a blind eye to whatever you do. You know, pay him off. pray, pay, obey. We're told in the scriptures, are we not? And so we have to seek God's wisdom concerning the budget and the economy of every local church, because every church is different. Some church has lots of professional people. I pastored a lot of churches that had people who weren't, their grandparents worked in the coal mines. They didn't, but they were in a coal mine mentality in terms of how they paid, and they had to be challenged to move from that. So every church has to deal with that. But we have to have an understanding. I remember when I was driving bus for LCA, I was on a trip one time, and there was a woman on the bus, and she had my ear during the game, because I was in the bus working on my sermon, and she had come in, and she was talking to me, and she wanted to talk to me about how upset she was about her church. It was a church in this area, a very large church, who had just set its budget and set the salary of its pastor. She was very upset that they were paying their pastor so much money, because it's her husband. You know, he doesn't even make near that. I said, well, what does your husband do? Well, he didn't go to college. He had a laboring job, and it's not to demean that. But the pastor had been to college, had been to seminary, and he's pastoring this very large church. And I said, do you see the discontinuity in your thinking here? Just because your husband's employer doesn't pay him enough, does that mean that you shouldn't pay your pastor enough? And, you know, she wasn't in my church, so I could talk bluntly to her. But this was a shock to her. So I think as the Apostle Paul talks to Timothy, he says, make sure that you take care of those pastors who you're supporting. They want to do their work well and reward them and take care of them. You see, because there's this other misconception, and that is that the minister can live on faith. And I have yet to send a bill into PP&L and write faith on the check and have them accept it. So Paul says ministers do need encouragement. Ministers do need to be provided for adequately. Now the second thing he says, after he says pay who you hire, is pry before you fire. Excuse me, the pulpit's about to come down on that. All right. There's another misconception that Paul is dealing with in this passage. And it is the misconception that pastors and elders are so holy that they are untouchable or unimpeachable. They're not, but the issue is, how do you impeach them when it's necessary? So what he gives us here is rules for the accused and then rules for those who are convicted. As we look at this next section, verses 19 through 21. He talks there about entertaining an accusation against an elder. He says, don't entertain it unless there's two or three witnesses. John Calvin writes about this, and every expositor that I read all the way up to the modern time has said the same thing. When a minister is accused, everybody immediately assumes he's guilty. It's sort of a work of our flesh and a work of Satan. Just say that when he's accused, sometimes it's the fact that he preaches these things that make me feel so guilty and so sinful every Sunday, and he's so high and mighty, aha! You know, it's finally the truth comes out. Now, that doesn't mean it isn't true, but the Apostle Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, pastors are especially vulnerable to gossip and false accusation, because Satan knows that when you attack at the top, you can bring a church down. And so he says, the rule for the accused, somebody is accused, pry into the facts. It is in order for you to pry into the facts. And in verse 19, he talks about these two or three witnesses. And the interesting thing about that is that he says, don't even entertain it until you have two or three witnesses. And that's sort of different than we see in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 19, and the wonderful thing about God's provision for his people, even in the wilderness, in this ancient time, is the well-balanced rules and laws he gave them for handling problems in their midst. And in Deuteronomy 19, in terms of witnesses, he says this: one witness is not enough to convict a man, in verse 15, accused of any crime or offense he may have committed. The matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If a malicious witness takes the stand to accuse a man of a crime, the two men involved in the dispute must stand in the presence of the Lord, and the priests and the judges who are in the office, and the judges must make a thorough investigation. And if the witness proves to be a liar, giving false testimony against his brother, then do to him as he intended to do to his brother. You must purge this evil from among you. And he says that the rule there is that when somebody comes and accuses a person, well, you bring that witness in and you hear them, and then you have another witness to come in by himself and hear his story. And that's how they did it in those days. They would have one witness come in and give his story, and they'd have him leave. Bring the other witness in and give his story and see if they matched. And if they didn't, the witnesses were punished with the punishment that they were hoping for the people that they were falsely accusing. But the interesting thing here is that the Apostle Paul says, don't even entertain this. In other words, one person comes to you and says, hey, so the elder did this, and say, oh, I better look into this, and I'm going to go and try and find the evidence. Paul says, don't even entertain it unless two or three come with the accusation. I think what Paul is saying, what Paul is trying to do there, is to say that if somebody brings a false accusation against someone, you don't want it to get out in the public, because when it gets out in the public, there are going to be those who assume he's guilty, and you've already besmirched his reputation, and you've hurt his ministry. And you want to protect him from that. In Matthew 18, there's a rule, isn't there? Somebody sins, you go to them as an individual. If they won't hear you, you take one or two witnesses with you. And if you won't hear them, then you bring it to the elders of the church. I heard a Scottish pastor say that he was told in seminary in Northern Ireland a way to stop gossip in the church. He says, whenever a parishioner comes up to you and says tells you something about somebody in the church, stop him and say, wait a minute. Take him by the arm and say, come on, let's go over to that person and let's tell them about this, because this is serious. Or, come with me to the elders, and we want you to tell the elders this. And he says, typically they will turn and run, because it's just gossip. And it needs to be handled in that way. And so he says to us, Paul says to us, someone is accused, you need to pry into it to get the facts. If there are adequate witnesses, you need to look into it. You need to honor those elders by proceeding properly, lest false accusations become public and ruin a man's reputation. You know, it's the old trick of the courtroom, right? And when the lawyer says, okay, you lousy bum, where were you last time when you were stealing all that money? Objection! Strike it from the record. Jury, you didn't hear that. You know, they're not stupid. They know that we're sinners. We've heard it. They may not know that we're sinners, but they know that if you can get something in the mind of the jury, you can poison their opinion of an innocent person. But the Apostle Paul does not assume that an elder is incapable of falling into this kind of sin. Because the next thing he gives us is the rules for those who are convicted. Because he goes on to say, those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that the others may take warning. The rules for those who are convicted. Public sin demands public rebuke, the Apostle Paul says here. Now the privacy ends. It's public sin. It's been brought to bear. It has the witnesses. And Paul is dealing here again with another misunderstanding. And that misunderstanding is that ministers, elders in the church, are untouchable. When John Calvin was writing on this passage after the Reformation, don't forget Calvin had been preparing for a role in the Roman Church. He was a lawyer, and he ended up going into the ministry in the Protestant tradition. But he knew what the Roman Church was all about, because he had been part of the Roman Church for many years. And he talked about how what they had done was made it impossible to ever accuse a priest. Because they said, one of the scholars of that day, Salvester was his name, wrote that you had to have 72 witnesses to bring an accusation against a priest. And they also wrote that no layman can bring an accusation against the priest. And he also said no one of the inferior clergy can bring an accusation against the superior clergy, like a priest against a bishop. And he said, with those kinds of rules, you can never clean the church of its sin. In fact, when we go back to Deuteronomy 17, to just show you the Old Testament principle at work, it says this in verse 5, take the man or woman who has done this evil deed, this is one who has been tried and convicted, who's done this evil deed, to your city gate and stone that person to death. On the testimony of two or three witnesses, a man shall be put to death, but none shall be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. The hands of the witnesses must be the first in putting him to death, and then the hands of all the people, so that you purge this evil from among you. You see the wisdom there. If somebody brought false accusations against someone of a crime that deserved the death penalty, they said, you give them the stone first, and they got to throw it first. And they would not only add to their sin of perjury, the sin of murder. And how God is trying to protect the innocent. But if they aren't innocent, they are to be punished and punished publicly. And I think it's talking about public sin. There are times when a minister or an elder may be approached by a fellow elder or somebody else in a situation that's not public scandal, but it's an area of weakness or whatever, and they're confronted about it and it's dealt with privately and repented of privately. That doesn't have to be made known. And you wouldn't want that known in terms of your life or anyone else. It'd be handled with just the one person or the two or three. It has to come to the church when it's public and it's unrepented. Because he says there's to be public rebuke. And it's to show the seriousness of the issue and to warn others. And it's interesting that there are pronouns in Greek. It can be those who are different and those who are similar. And this one seems to say those who are similar. In other words, rebuke him so that all the other elders take warning. And I've been at presbyteries, and so have some of our elders, where a minister has been standing up in front, or a ruling elder, and has been rebuked and has even been removed from office. And you have to cast your vote on that. And it's a solemn, and you look at that and you realize, in a sense, this presbytery means business. And I would say this to you. If I am sinning, you need to believe that you can come to me. And you need to believe that our elders can come to me if I won't listen to them. And you need to believe that I want the presbytery to deal with me if I'm in that type of sin. And I think all of us want that from one another. And I'll just say that publicly. Now, when you come to me after church, I hope I remember that I said that. Because we want that, do we not? And then, and one of the things I think he's made, remember what James said about those who desire the office of a teacher? The influence that the teacher, the preacher has in the church. And if he's sinning and if he's teaching error, he can do more damage than the person who isn't in that role. And then he tells us in verse 21, in a verse that seems to bridge us to the next section, that it's a great temptation to show partiality and favoritism, to overlook sin in a friend, or lessen the penalty for a relative, or somebody you recommended for the ministry. You know, it's a great source of pride to have a, quote, son of the church go into the ministry. When R.C. Sproul's son was trying to get into the presbytery of the PCA, they had a lot of debate, and he was rejected. And, there was a whole lot of words flying around over this, and the fact that he was just rejected because he was R.C. Sproul's son and everything else. And there were men in that presbytery who were saying, no, we felt that some of his views were extreme, and we didn't think that they were proper, and we didn't care whose son he was. So there was a lot of heat over that issue. But say if that's the case, some of his views of Christian schooling and the political aspects of the church, if they were not proper in that denomination presbytery, they did the right thing, regardless of whose son it is. And that's a tough thing to take. But then the last thing he says is fire before you hire. And I think what he does here is he tells us the time to put the minister on the fire is before you hire him. Think about our presidential race right now. It's before the election, all the mudslinging, all the dirty laundry. It's all coming out. Whether it's all true or not, we don't know. But that's the time to bring out, that's the time to look for the facts, to find out what's going on, what's hidden, what things would disqualify this person. You find it out before they're put into office. You know, one of the best ways to avoid having to bring a minister to trial is to be proactive in the hiring of him and in the placing of him in the office. And Paul tells us three things. He says, first of all, in verse 21, you must be impartial. Keep this instruction without partiality and do nothing out of favoritism. And it also has to do with selecting somebody as well as rejecting them. You have to be impartial. It's somebody's son. It's from this church. Somebody, you know, I always think about being John Murray's son or in this denomination, or R.C. Sproul's son or Billy Graham's son, you know. And you know, there's that great temptation to cut them some slack. And he says, no impartiality, no matter who they are. Don't be impartial. And the second thing he says is you must not be impulsive. Look at verse 22. He says, don't be hasty in laying on hands and don't share in the sins of others, but keep yourself pure. He says to Timothy that you want to wait and be patient. You want to get to know this person and see them function. And don't rush to lay on hands. Because he's saying to them, you share in their sin. You have somebody who comes up for ordination for one of the offices of the church, and you know something about them, but you don't want to say it, you don't want to cause any trouble, and so you keep quiet, and the person gets into the office and then brings great havoc upon the church. Paul says, you share in their sin if you won't speak up. You see the seriousness of this. I think that's why Paul says, I say this to you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ and of the elect angels, the angels who by God's grace didn't fall, who observe the church and have an interest in the church. Take this seriously. Now, what about booze? You know, there's that verse 23. I don't want to say a lot about it, but there it is. All of a sudden, Paul thinks about Timothy, and off the top of his head, he goes, oh, I got to tell Timothy also to drink a little wine. It's no connection with any. And there are actually commentators who say that. Paul just came to his mind, and so he threw it in there. But I think when he tells Timothy to keep himself pure, in a context where we saw asceticism, unbiblical asceticism, wrecking the church, people abstaining from sex and abstaining from certain foods, abstaining from wine, Timothy perhaps wanting to be holy, as holy as he can, is abstaining from wine and drinking the water, of which if you've traveled around the world, as I did in the Navy, they always said to you, in this port, don't drink the water. Get wine or get beer, get something. Don't drink the water. And Timothy was being told medicinally, don't. So, you know, this isn't necessarily a verse to make a big issue of. Go out and enjoy your alcoholic beverage. It's a verse that says moderation and health purposes at times. Be concerned for your health, and sometimes you can be so zealous for your piety that you can hurt your health. And he says to Timothy, don't be led astray in this context by the false teachers. And then he ends by saying, Timothy, when it comes to finding ministers, elders in the church, be informed. The sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. And good deeds are the same way. Good deeds can be obvious, but those that aren't can't be hidden. You know, do you ever hear, you know, some serial killer has killed 30 people and buried them in their backyard, and the cops come and they find this, and they're digging, and they're talking to the neighbors, and the neighbors say, he was such a nice guy. He was a great neighbor. You know, that can happen. People can fool you. And he's saying, go slow, be informed. The bad deeds will come out, and the good deeds will also. I just read an article about Mark Harmon. Mark Harmon, the Heisman Trophy winning quarterback for, I think it was UCLA. Instead of going into professional football, he wanted to be an actor, and he became an actor. Very good-looking, talented, personable guy. Didn't follow his father's footsteps into pro football, became an actor, and he's had a career that hasn't been spectacular. But I just read an article. Somebody wrote one of these in, like, Parade magazine. What about Mark Harmon? He's married to Mork and Mindy of Mork and Mindy, you know, and we don't hear anything about him. And they're looking for some gossip, you know. What's his, we don't hear anything about his marriage. Are they still married? Or and they said, he's a quiet guy, and, you know, they have a very good marriage. However, something did happen about a year ago. Somebody got in a crash in front of his house. A burning car. Mark Harmon went out with a sledgehammer, broke out the windows, drug this guy out of the car at the peril of his own life and saved this guy. Never got in the paper. He never heard about it. But eventually it comes out. You can't keep that something like that quiet. Paul is saying, this person, you may not know a whole lot of good about this person necessarily because they're very quiet, but you wait and you'll see. You'll see those things will begin to surface. And you need to find those things. We need to be diligent in seeking those things out. If you do your homework and some cad slips in, I think God will ultimately expose it, and God will bless the church when you've tried to do your best. Well, enough said. This is a tough topic, isn't it? But I want to end by saying this. How careful we must be to keep sin from bringing down the church. The sin of not valuing the work of the pastor and the elder. The sin of tolerating slander against the innocent pastors or the elders, or tolerating sin in a guilty pastor. The sin of being careless and quick in the choosing of officers for the church. We do our best, but you know we're sinners. But the great comfort is this. Praise the Lord that God the Father valued the work of our Savior. Enough. His death was enough to pay for our sins. Praise the Lord that God did not tolerate the sin that He put upon His Son, but instead punished Him for it, our sin. And praise the Lord that God did not just send anyone, but He sent one, not who would turn and run in the Garden of Gethsemane, but He sent one who went to the cross. He sent Jesus Christ, His Son. And this is His church. May God give us the grace to do what this church is supposed to do. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this is a hard passage and perhaps should have been taken point by point because it's heavy and serious. But as we've dealt with it this morning, we pray that You would help us to see the wisdom of it and to see the danger of being ignorant of these principles of the Scriptures and of allowing Satan and our own sin and the ways of the world to come in terms of how we administer in the church, how we remunerate and how we deal with accusations of sin and real sin, and how we seek and choose people for the offices of the church. So, Lord, we ask for You to give us wisdom. And we thank You that our salvation does not depend upon how good we do as a church, but our salvation is based upon the work of our Savior. We thank You that You valued His death as sufficient for our sin, that You didn't tolerate sin in Him and say, it's my Son, I can't put Him on the cross. But You did put Him on the cross. We thank You that You sent Your Son, who was willing to say in the garden, not my will but Thine. And He didn't turn and run, but went to the cross for us. Lord, help us to be faithful as a church and to always seek to please You and honor one another in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and conclude our service with the singing. Hymn number 375.
above. How pleasant and how fair the dwellings of thy love, thine earthly temples are. To thine abode my heart aspires with warm desires to see my God. Oh, happy souls that pray where God appoints to hear. Oh, happy men that pay their constant service there. They praise thee still and happy they that love the way to Zion's hill. They go from strength to strength through this dark veil of tears, till each arrives at length, till each in heaven appears. O glorious seat, when God our King shall thither bring our willing feet. God is our sun and shield, our light and our defense. With gifts his hands are filled, we draw our blessings thence. Thrice happy he, O God of hosts, whose spirit trusts alone in thee.
See God's benediction. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may the grace of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be in you and upon you forevermore. Amen.